Can we turn again to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. And we might read from verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, and now he's quoting Psalm 8, which we read already and sang already, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. This letter was written in the first instance to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, because they had the great problem of having it said to them that God commanded them to worship him in a certain manner, using the temple and the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so on. And that the word was given by the dispensation of angels as well, and now they were turning their back upon what God had commanded. Malachi, at the very end of what he said, the last book in the Old Testament, 400 years before Christ came, had commanded them, and the Holy Spirit commanded them, to remember the law of Moses. Now, if they were to remember the law of Moses, how could it be that they were to turn away from altars and sacrifices and the priesthood, the outward priesthood, and the outward dispensation? How could that be? Well, Christ said that he came not to break the law, that he came to fulfill the law, not to break it. When it came to the Ten Commandments, which was the moral law, that he came to keep these commandments. Nobody had ever kept them before. Since man fell, nobody had kept them, but he came to fulfill them, because he came to work out a perfect righteousness. And the ceremonial law, which was made up of arrows pointing to Christ, shadows, pictures, all pointing to Christ as their substance. He came as the substance of the ceremonial law. He came not to break the ceremonial law, but to fulfill the ceremonial law. Then there was the civil law, the law given through Moses, telling them to be subject to the rulers and all that. He came to fulfill that. He said to the Jews who came to tempt him, to ask him whether they should obey Caesar or God. He said to them, render unto Caesar, that is, to the civil law that is over you, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. And you find in the Epistle to the Romans that we are commanded to be subject to the higher laws, to those who are over us. But in the chapter which says that, we also have commandments to obey God, and it speaks of not committing adultery and so on. So we have the higher law. We are subject to the laws of the land until they come into conflict with the laws of God, and then the higher law is what rules us. Well, this man, Christ Jesus, and we call him man Christ Jesus because that's what he's made to be here in this epistle, in this letter. It's dealing with Christ in our nature. Dealing with Christ in our nature. The glory of Christ in our nature. That he was the end of the law. The righteousness of the law. What's the use of the Ten Commandments if they can't produce righteousness? Or the ceremonial law if it cannot produce righteousness? Or civil law or any law? Righteousness is what we all need to be saved, to come to heaven, to be with Christ in glory. So Christ was not the breaker of the law. He was the end of the law. And that was what Paul sought to teach the Jews. Now, in this part, he has come to contrast Christ and the angels. Because the Jews said, how can Jesus be glorious as the angels are glorious, who helped, who had a function in the giving of the law through Moses? So that's where we are here. But the Jews, you see, they put the angels above Moses, above David, above Abraham. The angels, you see, were perfect. They were holy, immaculate. So how then could Jesus, this man, be more glorious than they were? And that is what is being dealt with here. In chapter 1, Paul had already quoted 7 scriptures. 7 scriptures in which it was shown that Christ, the God-man, was more glorious than the angels. Just a little about that. In verse 5 of chapter 1, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. To which of the angels did God say that? Well, he said it to the God-man. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And this day is God's day, that is eternity, before there was an angel. Begotten throughout all eternity, that relationship between the Father and the Son. In verse 6, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And he's quoting scripture, the scripture of the Jews all the time, to prove his point. And then verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Then in verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. He's calling Christ the Creator. Then in verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He takes up seven quotations from the scriptures of the unbelieving Jews to prove his point. But he hasn't finished. In chapter 2, he's continuing that very subject. He's continuing that. In the beginning of chapter 2, it speaks of, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now the contrast there is, the angels had a function in the giving of the law through Moses. When you go to Exodus and read about it, you don't read anything about the angels, nothing at all. But it is later on revealed that they had some kind of function in the giving of that law. Stephen speaks of that in the speech he made, and is spoken of elsewhere by Paul. But whatever was said by the angels, and which could be a matter of condemnation for those who did not believe, when Christ came, he was the full salvation. He preached the full salvation. He was the salvation. He preached it not only in his words, but in his deeds. He preached it in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. So, whatever function the angels had in the giving of the law, and those who did not obey the law were condemned. Think of the greater condemnation of those who did not believe the God-man, the one who came in our nature, and it's our nature he's stressing in this epistle, Christ in our nature. It needed our nature for Christ to preach a full salvation. It was in our nature he suffered, died, and rose again. There was never preaching like that. Nobody could preach the salvation like that but himself. And there is condemnation for those who refused him, and those who have heard him, and those who know his message and give his message. There is a greater, greater condemnation for them. And he's showing by that that Christ is greater than the angels. But then he comes to a surprising place. And that is, he comes to quote Psalm 8. And it is highly unlikely, it is quite possible, but highly unlikely that the Jews really understood the depths that were in Psalm 8. And there are many places in the Old Testament like that. It takes the New Testament to probe right into parts of the Old Testament to bring to light the depths that are in various parts of the Old Testament. And it's the same here in Psalm 8, which is quoted. Now, remembering that there's a contrast all the time between the angels and Christ in our nature, who is the greater of the two? In verse 5, he says, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But what we have there, first of all, he hath not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He says we are speaking about the world to come. Now that phrase, the world to come, was used by the Jews themselves in their commentaries to speak of the kingdom of the Messiah. The kingdom of the Messiah. And it's used by Paul here in this place. And again, he uses it later on in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. He speaks of those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew themselves unto repentance. He's speaking there of men who were used by God when the gospel came, and they saw the gospel plan. They saw that salvation was through Christ, and some of them believed that without believing in Christ. And some of them were even helpers in the gospel. You have men like Diotrephes and Demas and such who actually preached and then fell away. And you have men like Judas Iscariot, given the Holy Ghost and given faith by which he could heal and preach. And his preaching may have been used for the conversion of souls, for all we know. But they have tasted of these good things. They haven't swallowed them. They haven't digested them. They have tasted, and they have tasted of the good things of the world to come, of the word of God and the powers of the world to come. And they fell away. They were in the gospel sphere. They were standing in the gate of heaven, but they never entered in. And so Paul there is speaking of the gospel kingdom. The gospel kingdom under Christ. And that is what we have here. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Whereof we speak. Now, Psalm 8 is quoted by Christ himself to show that it speaks of himself. And you may remember when he came into Jerusalem that young children, the word is breathos, young children, some of them on the breast, they could have been there for 2 or 3 years at that time, actually were singing his praise, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," singing together, and the priests were offended, and they were actually, as it were, bringing to fruition what was said in Psalm 8, that out of the mouths of babes and of sucklings he hath perfected praise. And Christ said, "Have you not read?" That's what has happened. This is it. That's what you have in Psalm 8. Christ coming to take his kingdom, to finish his work in a matter of days. So in Matthew 21, Christ points to himself in Psalm 8. Paul in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians points to Psalm 8. When he speaks of Christ and all these things being put under his feet, he's looking to Christ. And so when you go into the New Testament, you come to realize, when you look back from what is said in the New Testament, when you look back to where it originates, you go to Psalm 8 and see that they are speaking about Psalm 8. Christ speaks of Psalm 8. Paul in two places speaks of Psalm 8, and the one who is there in Psalm 8 with all things under his feet is pointed out to be Christ, the God-man, God in our nature. And the world to come was to be his kingdom, whereof we speak, as Paul says. But one in a certain place testifieth, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, what is man? The word there for man is the word in the Hebrew, when you go back to Psalm 8, it is the word enosh. It doesn't matter what it is, but it's a word meaning man in his weakness, frailty, inability, helplessness. It means man who has come, as it were, to the extremity of weakness and helplessness. What is man? Man! What is he? And why does he say that? What is man? Because he had said, when I look up into the heavens, which thine own fingers framed, to the moon and to the stars, when I see the glory of the whole universe, innumerable stars which cannot be numbered by man, galaxy after galaxy, full of thousands, millions, and trillions, that cannot be numbered, more numerous than all the grains of sand and all the seashores of the world, as our scientists tell us, what is man compared to that? How can you look upon Enosh? How can you look upon frail man? And he's looking upon Christ, who took our nature. He took our nature. And it was sinful man from whom he took his nature. It was sanctified in the taking. And he took it at the weakest point. He took it at the point of conception. He took it in all its weakness, in all its frailty, in all its inability. It couldn't be any weaker than it was at the point at which he took it. What is man? How can man then be compared to angels? How can he be compared to all the great universe made up of great bodies out there? The sun can take, what, maybe 2,000 or more of this earth, if they were put like small marbles into a large sphere. What is even the world and what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, that thou givest him one single thought? What is man? And the finger of the Lord is on one particular man. Although he's going to make a shadow of Adam, though he's going to point to Christ through Adam, yet he's pointing to Christ. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Ah, the wonder of it, friends, that he was mindful of him, and mindful of the church in him, mindful of the human nature. But listen, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? The Son of Man. Or some take that just to be the title that Christ used for himself. And that may be so. That may be so. But even today, in speaking Hebrew, in Israel, the Jews call themselves at times the Son of Man. Just to mean a common man, an ordinary man. I'm a son of man. I'm just a man, an ordinary man. But it may mean, we are not sure, it may mean what Christ took it to be when he spoke of himself, that he was the Messiah. He used it as a messianic title. What is man or the Son of Man that thou visitest him, that thou payest any attention to him, that thou comest to him, that thou lookest upon him, that thou visitest him, that thou comest under his roof, that thou turnest to him in any way whatsoever, to honour him in any way whatsoever. What is he? What is Enosh? What is this man and all the frailty that belongs to him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou a little lower than the angels. To have a lower rank than the angels. Some take it to be a little lower than the angels in the sense of for a little while lower than the angels. Some take it to mean a smaller, a lesser intellect than the angels. But whatever it means, a little while or a rank or a lesser intelligence, it makes no difference. It's still for a little while. It's not going to last. You see, he took human nature. He took the frailties of human nature which came in when man fell. He could weep. He could hunger. He could suffer. He could die. He took all these frailties. But these things wouldn't last. It was for a little while. He was made a little lower. But being lower wouldn't last. He was going to be made higher. He was going to be made higher than the heavens. His human nature was going to be glorified. And today, his human nature, in his human nature, he understands far more than all the assembled angels could ever understand. There is no creaturehood like unto the creaturehood that belongs to the human nature of Christ in his glorious state, united to his glorious person. So this was for a while, because he was Enosh, because he was man in his frailty. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour. Thou crownest him with glory and with honour. There's not a great deal of distinction between a glory and honour. But just to make sure that we understand the glory means honour. The way he is exalted when he came out of the grave, when he finished the last stage of his humiliation and was exalted. He arose in honour. He ascended up to the right hand of God. He comes to judge the world at the last day. Honour and glory. He's given all power in heaven and earth. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He couldn't be more glorified than he is. But he couldn't be that unless he was God in the flesh. Because he was God in the flesh, that he could be so honoured and glorified. Glorify the Son, said Christ, that he may glorify thee. And when Christ is glorified, it is through him the Father is glorified. It is through him we see the Father. Through him we see the glory of God. Yes, and this was Enosh. This was the frail man. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. In Psalm 8 it speaks of the fowls of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the same. We see that Adam was made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. But when Adam fell, A plant life was not subject to him. It bore thorns and thistles. Not that these were created when man fell. They were created during the 6 days. But man had complete control over the world. He was a king. But you see, it didn't work out. And the devil, if we can put it that way, would rejoice. If the devil can rejoice, the devil would exult anyway, that he had brought man down, destroyed his kingship. But the devil didn't know the depth that was in it all. The devil didn't know that God had planned that the human nature, yes, the human nature, man, would not be over the things of the earth, but over the things of the whole universe. How could the devil have understood that when he sought to bring man down? And Adam could no longer control even plant life. The thorns and the thistles, by the sweat of his brow he ate his bread. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. He was only a nosh, frail man. What is man? And the animals had the fear of man, not the control of man, but the fear of man when man fell. But look at Christ. Look at Christ. The fishes of the sea. Remember how he brought the fishes to the net when he said to the disciples to cast out their net, when they fished all night and caught nothing. They were experts. It was their livelihood. They knew all about the Sea of Galilee. They put out the fish. They put out the nets. And he brought the fish to the net. The same one who brought the animals to the ark. See how when he was tempted, it says that he was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. Para. The Greek word means that he was beside them. In the wilderness. Yes. See how he rode upon the unbroken ass. Unbroken. Never man had sat on it. He didn't need any saddle. Didn't need the ass to be totally controlled. He sat on it. They put their clothing on it for him to sit on. A young animal, unbroken, and yet they were shouting and waving. And that would drive an ass or a mule or a horse crazy in that state, but not with him. He rode it into Jerusalem. Oh, that was the real one to which the Lord was speaking. See him when he came to the tree that bare no figs. He cursed that tree and it withered up. You see, he ruled over plant life. He ruled over the fishes. He ruled over the animals. But there was more than that. He was to rule over the moon and the stars, which by thine hand are ordained. He was to rule over all things. He was to be the supreme one on the throne of God, given all power in heaven and earth. In our nature, for we understand that Christ in our nature cannot be as high as Christ, as God. God, man cannot be as high as God. It is God who exalted God, man. It is God who crowns God, man. But it is through God, man, we are saved. It is through God, man, we see God. It is through God, man, we see the image of God and come to love God. It is through God, man, we find mercy and peace for our souls. There is no other way. He goes on and he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And you get text after text in the New Testament that speaks of that. All things being under his feet. The devil is under his feet. Hell is under his feet. Everything is under his feet. Only the divine nature is not under his feet. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And God has put all things under his feet. Made his footstool. Made to lick the very dust. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He left nothing, everything under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see that as having come to pass completely. Christ is on the throne. He allows his enemies to machinate in the world. He allows them to rebel against him. It's only for a short while. He is ruling. It doesn't matter how ISIS work. And it doesn't matter how other forces work. It doesn't matter how God haters work. The time will come when God's covenant people will be brought in by the gospel. And then, when the end comes, it will be made known to all that everything is under his feet. The atheists who seek to close their ears to the gospel, who seek to have it not taught at all, to have laws passed forbidding the preaching of the gospel, forbidding the teaching of the Bible in schools, and the Ten Commandments in schools, and the Lord's Prayer in schools, all of these people will see and will experience this fact that all things are put under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But listen, what we see Jesus, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Yes. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Who sees Jesus? Who sees Jesus? Oh, you might say, we all see him in the Bible. You don't see him unless you have faith. He's talking about we. He's writing to believing Jews. We see Jesus, the ones who are being attacked by Old Testament Jews, whose eyes are closed, who have a covering over their eyes and their hearts. But we see Jesus. That is why we are able to turn our backs upon the ceremonial law. We see Jesus as the end of the law, as the righteousness worked out. We see Jesus. We see Jehovah, our righteousness. We see Jesus. We see his glory. We see him as he is, God in the flesh. We see him not just as Enosh, man in his frailty and weakness and inability, but we see him as he really is, on the throne, put there by God to rule forevermore over the church. We see Jesus. Ah, we remember those Greeks who came just before Jesus died, and they said to some of his disciples, we would see Jesus. They wanted to see him in the flesh. And we tend to think that these were believers who had seen him in the spirit, but now wanted to see him in the flesh. And that is very natural. We want to see him in every way in which we can see him. But we have to see him by faith. Without seeing him by faith, any other seeing is useless. Any other seeing is only condemnation. Unless we see him by faith. And the question then is, friends, do we see Jesus? Do I see him as my own Savior? Do I see him as the one who became Enosh, who went through suffering and death because he loved me with an eternal love? Wonderful as that may be, almost impossible, you might say, to think of such a thing, that he should have loved me from all eternity. But that is the truth of the matter, that he loved his own with a personal love, as individuals, not just as a corporate body, but as individuals, that he loved them with an eternal love. Yes, we've got to embrace all that, take all that in, the wonder of all that. We see that very Jesus who was like that before he took my nature, but now we see him in my nature. And he says here, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now this was another stumbling block to those who said the angels were far more glorious than Christ. Had to be, because Christ died and angels don't die. But this was the way to his glory. He had to die. That's why here he's joining together the sufferings of death and being crowned. He joins the two things together. If Christ had not suffered unto death, he would not have been crowned. This was God's wonderful way that Christ would be exalted. He had to be humbled. And according to the depth to which he went, in accordance with that, he went to heights as well. Yes, humbled. Humbled beyond all our understanding. Suffering beyond all our understanding. Going through depths that cannot be plumbed. That is the meaning of the goat that was taken into the wilderness to a place not inhabited, where men never dwelt, to an experience that was totally unknown to any creature, to any humanity. It was so extreme, it was beyond the possibility of mere humanity. Yes, as he suffered unto death, the accursed death, the death of the hell of all his people. He took their guilt. He took their guilt upon himself. That had to be. And they might say to Christ on the cross, come down from the cross and we will believe in thee. If he had come down from the cross, they would not have believed in him. Because if he had come down from the cross, there was no finished work by which faith would be instilled. But the saints of the Old Testament had faith. And that faith was based upon the finished work of Christ. So it was impossible that he should come down from the cross. But still they said that they would believe if he came down from the cross. But of course they wouldn't, for all men liars be. They wouldn't. How could they? He had to go through this accursed death to be crowned with honor and glory. There was set upon his head a crown of purest gold. Where will I find that gold? It's certainly not in this world. Not to be taken out of the bowels of the earth. Not to be panned out of the rivers of the earth. That gold is not found in this world. The crown of purest gold. You read about it again when you read about heaven. And the streets of heaven were made of gold. Yes, it is all glory. Glory. God conferring glory. That is the gold. God conferring honor upon his own son, the crown of purest gold upon Enosh, upon God man. Yes. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. When it says for there, the word for really is because of. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He tasted the eternal death of his own people, and he tasted a spiritual death, and he tasted death in every sense of the word for his own people. The death of God's people is really a blessing. There is no sting in it. There is no sting in it. It is a blessing. He has made it a blessing. He has, as it were, left his grave clothes for them to make them comfortable. He has made it a way by which he speaks to them in total blessing. The point of death is the point of heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. That very moment is to be present with Christ. So they would not desire ever to come back. Not even to the nearest and dearest of relations. The husband would not desire to come back to his wife, nor the wife to the husband, nor the children to the parents, nor the parents to the children. Because these relationships are finished forever at the point of death. They now live in the highest relationship possible. They are related to Christ. They belong to him in every way. Not only under his feet. Not only under his feet, they are his subjects, but they are also his brethren. In the midst of my brethren, I will sing praise unto thee. Yes. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. They are linked together. They are joined together. The humanity of heaven. He not only went through this with his own humanity, but he was bearing the church all the time. Bearing the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham all the time, as he went through it all, taking many sons and many daughters to glory to be with him. Oh, that is the great question then, friends. Where are we? Remember, the human nature is also in hell as well as being in heaven. Also in hell. Yes. Also in hell. But the human nature that is in hell, going through great suffering, and greater suffering when the resurrection takes place and the bodies join the souls in a lost eternity. Yet remember this, that if you take all that suffering in hell, in body and soul, that it is not the drop of a bucket compared to what Christ suffered in the Roman stead of his own people. There's no comparison. No comparison. The difference is so great that there is no comparison between what Christ suffered and what those in hell suffered. But friends, to see Jesus. Oh, would you not call upon this Jesus? He's God in the flesh. He knows how we are and what we are. He knows our needs today. He knows our lives, our family lives, our troubles, our trials, our fears. He knows everything that troubles us. And he knows, as you sit there, exactly how you are in your soul. And friends, to be found in him, or to be found in Christ, is the sweetest experience that a poor sinner can ever have. That a poor enosh, a poor frail man, can ever have, to be found in Christ without our own righteousness. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious one, we beseech thee to help us and to guide us, to teach us. Oh, be our teachers and be our leader in a plain path, because of those that bear hatred to us. Save us from the haters of the gospel. Save us from the haters of Christ. Give us to be lovers of Christ. O love the Lord, all ye his saints. And thou art telling thy saints to love thyself even more and more. We do not love thee enough, O Lord. We desire to love thee with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we love thee, our lives will show that forth. Thy praises will sound forth from us. Our very steps, our very demeanor will show it in this world if we love thee. Grant to have mercy upon the Christless. Gather them, we pray thee, as a shepherd would gather a flock. Gather them as a hen would gather her chickens under her wings. But let it not be said, but ye would not. I would, but ye would not. Oh, grant to be with us in the evening exercise of worship. Bless all the worship in the world to the glory of thy great name this day. May Christ be crowned with honor and glory more and more this day. May it be one of the days of the Son of Man. Take away our sins for his sake. Amen.